I'm going to pray in just a moment. As David said, we're concluding our little series on God's pattern for church this week, 3-week series. I hope you found it helpful to be thinking together about what church is supposed to be and therefore what we're supposed to be. And I suppose what we've seen is in our thinking about church, there are kind of different directions in which we need to focus. And at the risk of looking like a flight attendant, in a sense, we are to focus inward, upward, and outward. And that's what we've seen. So we saw week one, there's an inward focus. Because we're a family, when we're joined to Jesus, we are joined to his family. And as brothers and sisters, we are to love one another practically. There's also an upward focus. Peter says we are now the house of God. God now dwells with us, his people. We're a holy priesthood. We're called to worship him, to offer him spiritual sacrifices, living for his glory, both as we gather and in every part of life. But what we're also going to see today is that there needs to be an outward focus as well. A focus on the world around us. We're to be a witnessing people. And that's where we're going to be thinking today. It's probably true to say that of those three directions, this is the one that we find the hardest and where we may lose our focus. On the surface, at least, I guess we want to be a loving family. We want to worship God. But we can be more reluctant when it comes to witnessing to others. So as we look at maybe this more challenging topic, let's pray. Let's ask God for his help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please give us such a deep understanding of your word and all that you have done for us and who we are, that our hearts would be fully engaged and our wills strengthened to truly live as your people in your world. And we ask that for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, as we think about how we are to witness, we're going to have three things in mind. We're going to have our privileges, our words, and our conduct. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, our privileges. And the point is this: we need to understand our privileges have a purpose. We need to understand our privileges have a purpose. We've seen before in this series that before we can understand what we're to do as God's church, we need to know who we are. And Peter takes the same approach in these verses as he shows us how Christians are the most privileged people in all the world. We don't often feel privileged, do we? And if that's true, it was certainly true of Peter's original readers, all members of these little churches, tiny numbers really, scattered around Roman provinces in Asia Minor. If you look at verse 11 here, you'll see he describes them as aliens and strangers, people who, because of their allegiance to Jesus, didn't belong, and in many ways were made to feel as though they didn't belong. They were marginalised, often ill-treated, and were a tiny minority. In their culture, they were nobodies. As are we, really, I think, when we think about it. Maybe a generation or two ago, the Christian voice was a respectable voice, one that people would listen to. And I think increasingly today, people roll their eyes, and we're a tiny minority. We're nobodies. But see how we're described in verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Amazing description. A wonderful list of privileges. And a description that I hope you noticed strongly echoes our first reading that was taken from Exodus 19. And that moment that was a defining moment in Israel's history. So you remember Israel rescued from slavery in Egypt, and the Lord gloriously did that. He then brought them through the Red Sea. Their enemies were defeated. He led them by pillars of cloud and fire. He took them through the wilderness and sustained them, providing them with food and water. And eventually he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, where they were, well, at this point, they're about to kind of meet with him. And he's going to tell them the kind of relationship that they'll have with him as his rescued people if they are faithful to him. And he says this: "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, Then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Amazing words. It's hard to overstate how privileged Israel was, you know, to be God's chosen people. Now, of course, in one sense, all people belong to God, as he is their creator. But God had set his love upon Israel in particular. He'd committed himself to them, pledged himself to them, not because they were better than anyone else, just because he'd set his love on them. He'd chosen them as his treasured possession. They were a royal priesthood. That is, they sort of stood between God and the nations. They had this privileged access to God, but they were also to represent God to the nations, to show what a blessing it was to know the Lord, to display his goodness to the watching world. They were also a holy nation. In other words, they were a nation set apart by God. That's what holy means. Set apart by God for his purposes. How blessed, how privileged they were. Though, of course, the Old Testament tells of how Israel lost those privileges, because they were disobedient, because they were unfaithful, turned away from the Lord. But now here, almost 2,000 years later, Peter says this little group of Christians, these groups scattered around the Roman Empire, he says, these privileges belong to you. And now, today, through Peter, God says to his church, to all those who have trusted in Jesus, little congregations scattered all over the place, he says, all of these privileges belong to you. You are a chosen people, literally a chosen race. Whereas Israel used to be God's nation, now it's the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles who've turned to Jesus, who are God's chosen people. He has pledged himself to you. You are a royal priesthood. Now you, through Jesus, have this amazing access to God, and you're the ones who represent him to the world. You are a holy nation. It is now Christians who are the ones who God has set apart for himself, for his purposes. You, if you know Christ, are the ones who can truly say you belong to God. See how privileged you are. So easy to forget, isn't it? Amazing, wonderful reminder here. But the thing to notice here is that our privileges have a purpose. So in lavishing all of these blessings on us, God has a purpose for us. And that purpose, in a way, is inherent in all of those kind of pictures, descriptions. So God has a purpose in choosing us. Just like, imagine your boss calls you in and says, we've got a special project coming up, and I've chosen you to be our man or woman. You don't just instantly sort of skip off down the corridor going, oh, I've been chosen. No, you've been chosen for a purpose. What is that purpose? As a royal priesthood, we are to represent God to the world. As a holy nation, we've been set apart for his special purposes. And as a people belonging to God, well, we belong to him. We're here for him and what he wants to do with us. And what is that purpose? Verse 9, that we may declare his praises. Part of the whole reason we're here is to bear witness to the one who has been so, so kind to us. Our privileges have a purpose. We're called to witness, to have that outward focus. William Temple was Archbishop of Canterbury during the first part of the Second World War, and he famously put it, he said that the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. Now, I'm pretty sure that applies to the RNLI as well, but the point is well made, isn't it? As God's privileged people, we're here to witness to others that they may benefit. And what the rest of the passage does is to show us how we do that through our words and our conduct. So we'll now look to those. We've seen our privileges. And what is our purpose to witness through our words? Our words. Second point, we're to declare the praises of our wonderful Saviour. We're to declare the praises of our wonderful Saviour. Let's look at the whole of verse 9 now. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You're here to declare God's praises. Or literally, I sort of prefer this, we're to declare his excellencies. It's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? That is, we're to give glory to God by telling people everything about him, who he is, what he's done, all his excellencies. Christians, in other words, are to be people with a message. The church is supposed to be a broadcasting corporation, declaring the good news of God that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We do that as we declare it to one another, when we gather like this, as we sing and encourage one another. We do it. We declare praises to God himself as we sing to him, as we offer a sacrifice of praise. But we also are to broadcast this great news about him to those who have never heard it before or have ever had it explained. You see, Christians are to be people who speak about Jesus. Now, I think this is something we do need to think hard about, because if we're honest, most of us are kind of reluctant to speak. And if we're being very honest, we can be very quick to excuse ourselves in various ways, though our excuses are often rather hopeless. So here are some common ones that I hear. We say, well, I don't want to ram it down people's throats, we say. To which the proper response is, well, don't then. Don't ram it down their throats, but speak nicely, speak gently and respectfully when you're talking about Jesus. Or people say, well, I don't want to bash people over the head with the Bible. I say, good, don't bash people over the head with the Bible. But you can talk appropriately about how much the Bible means to you, I hope. I don't think the Bible ever advocates shouting at people or being overbearing with the message. On the contrary, Paul says in Colossians 4, let your conversation always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Our words should be gracious. They should also be flavoursome, have something interesting in them. The gospel does that. So provided we're godly in our speech, it's right to speak. Now, at this point, I just need to deal with somebody else who sometimes sort of dragged in at this point, and that is St. Francis of Assisi. You might know absolutely nothing about St. Francis of Assisi, and yet have heard these words, which have often been credited to him. Apparently, people say he said, preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. Now, when we hear that, I think we like that, because what we think is, oh, great. All I need to do then, I just need to let my life be an example. No need to say anything. Big sigh of relief. Two things to say about that quote. First, there is actually no record at all of St. Francis of Assisi ever saying such a thing. But secondly, whoever said it, and obviously somebody said it, it's just not good enough. It's not good enough. I'm not saying our lives shouldn't be an example. They really should. Peter is about to make that very point, and it's going to be our third point. Okay, so our lives should be an example. But it's not enough on its own. It's not sufficient. Why? Because the gospel is a message. It's news. And it's daft to suggest that you can declare a message without using words. It's a bit like tuning into the 6 o'clock news on the TV and that being introduced by them saying, oh, today's news is brought to you without words. What are they going to do? The gospel is good news. Christians and the church are broadcasters in that sense. We do need to speak. To speak of Jesus, who is the good news. Think of the people who are most responsible for leading me to Christ. And they were generally lovely people. They were kind and they gave me time and they took an interest in me, and that meant a lot to me. But I have to, that was great, but I'm very glad that they told me about Jesus, because that is how I learned the way to be saved. Words are necessary. Now, I'm not saying that everyone has to be a Billy Graham or a Rico Tice. Not everyone has to be a preacher, but we do need to speak. And maybe you're thinking, well, truly, I would like to speak, but I find it so hard. I don't know what to say. And goodness, if they ever asked me a question, then I think I'd really be stuck. Well, there are some things we can do to help ourselves with that. Some practical things. A bit of preparation goes a long way. And in fact, Peter himself tells us that we should Be prepared. Just look across the page at chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, second sentence, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. He says, always be prepared for that. So if someone ever asked you, well, how come you go to church? Or how come you're a Christian? It would be great to have thought a little bit beforehand about what you might say, to be a little bit prepared. When it comes to people's questions, you can probably anticipate the most likely few questions they might ask you. Well, have you thought about how you might start to answer those? There are plenty of really good resources to help you answer some of the most common questions. So there's a few practical things we can do. But I'll tell you something funny. Have you ever noticed who are the best evangelists in a church? The people who speak about Jesus the most and the most readily. It's usually brand new Christians. It's usually them. Often they don't really know what to say. They haven't got it all worked out, but they just can't help themselves. Why? Because they are just so gripped by the wonder of the gospel and how good God has been to them. They can't keep it in. And I suggest that actually that tells us that the secret to this is basically that. It's just being gripped by the gospel again. Because if you're passionate about something, you will talk about it, won't you? I mean, it's not difficult to find out what someone's passions are, is it? Just listen to them. You know, someone can be very quiet and unassuming and reserved, but you get them onto their topic. You know, whatever it is, it's football or tennis or gardening or ballroom dancing or gaming or theatre, and they're off. You know, they can go on all night about their passion, can't they? We're all like that. They don't need asking twice. Now, in a sense, we should be like that about our greatest passion, about Jesus. But we so easily lose that passion. Recently, I was looking at Mark's gospel with someone and talking to him and explaining from Mark what happened on the cross when Jesus died in our place, paying the price for our sins. And when I'd explained it, he just sat back in his chair and said, "Wow, that's big." And I thought, yes, it is. And shame on me that it's a long time since I've really been struck by how big it is. But one thing, you know, I love about these verses is that as Peter tells us of this duty that we have to declare God's praises, to speak of Christ, he does so in a way that reminds us of how brilliant it is, of the wonder of what God has done. So he says they are to declare the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light, verse 10. Now, isn't that a brilliant description of what it is to become a Christian? Think of what happened to you. Do you realise that previously you were living in darkness? Darkness in the Bible can stand for so many things. It can stand for slavery to sin, being under God's judgment. It can stand for not understanding the truth, not understanding life or yourself, being in the dark in that way. It can stand for death itself, the darkness of death. Without Christ, our lives are marked by all of those things. But then, just as Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb into the light, God calls us out of all that darkness into his wonderful light. And when we were called by Jesus, we found what? Freedom and forgiveness and truth and eternal life. A great reminder of what's happened to us. Good to remind ourselves, actually, of what happened to us. I wonder if we could do that, give some time maybe tonight, this week, thinking, what did it mean for me, for Jesus to call me out of darkness into his wonderful light? Capture that again. Well, look at verse 10 for another reminder. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter there is alluding to Hosea 2, when Israel were rejected by God because of their sin, but then the Lord pledged himself to them again to have mercy on these rebellious people. And that's us. That's us. You know, we used to be under God's condemnation, rightly, because of our sin. But now God has saved us, taken us for himself, and all because of his mercy. Now, what did it mean for God to have mercy on you if you're a Christian? think on that again. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel, don't we? We need to be gripped by it. Because if we're gripped by it, we just won't be able to keep it in. We'll want to tell people somehow. We'll want to declare the praises of our wonderful Saviour. And that is something we're called to do. And yet, St. Francis, or whoever it was who said it, did have a point. We need to correct him. Words are necessary. But whilst it's true to say that without words, no one can understand the gospel, without us living good lives, no one will listen to us. And that's the third point we need to think about. We need to think about our conduct. And the point is this: live lives that commend the gospel. Live lives that commend the gospel. We need to ask ourselves, what are our lives saying to people? I don't know if you've come across this little poem before. You write a gospel, a chapter a day, by your deeds, whether faithless or true. So as others read it, what do they think of the gospel according to you? Now you can see that Peter has got that kind of thought firmly in his mind in verses 11 and 12, which really should be read as one sentence. Let me read. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, living such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter gives us amazing encouragement of the potential impact of living godly lives. The day that God visits is, I think, presumed, the day that Jesus returns, the day of judgment when all people will have to give an account to him. But Peter anticipates that on that day, amongst those who will be secure and looking forward to seeing their Saviour, there will be some for whom the main thing that God used to draw them to Christ was this, the compelling lives of Christians that they knew. Even though at one time they viewed them with suspicion, even hostility. It's an amazing thought. In chapter 3, Peter gives the same encouragement to women married to husbands who don't believe, saying how they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. But isn't it wonderful just to hear the power of a godly life? So we need to make sure that we're striving to live godly lives, that our lives commend the gospel. Which means, therefore, verse 11, battling with sin. You see, we need to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. It's certainly true to say that if sin is evident in our lives or in the life of our church, then those around us will not listen to us at all. They'll dismiss us completely. If we say we're Christian, but our lives are indistinguishable from those who dismiss Christ, if our lives are just marked by consistent selfishness or gossip or fits of anger, loss of control, dishonesty, pride, boastfulness, drunkenness, self-promotion, if people watching us consistently see those things, why should they think they have anything to learn from us by listening to us? And therefore, if we are struggling in those areas, we've got to address them. We might think, oh, they don't really matter. They do matter. See what Peter says? They war against your soul, he says. When I was in Cape Town last year, I met with the pastor of the church in Hayderveld, where Alan and Debbie Burt, our mission partners, are based. And I was invited to a church leadership meeting where he was sort of setting out what the church stood for and what the vision was and that kind of thing. I remember him saying one thing. He said, the problem for many Christians today is that they don't realise we're at war. Don't realise we're at war. And that's got to be right, hasn't it? If we excuse our sins, then we forget we're in a spiritual battle and we have a spiritual enemy. Therefore, we need to realise we're at war. We've got to take up the weapons that God has given us to take hold of the gospel each day, to feed on the truth of God's word, to counter the lies that we're faced with, to pray, to meet with God's people, to depend on God to help us to change. Why? Because changed lives, even changing lives, lives that are different, transformed by God, cannot be ignored. Cannot be ignored. Who knows the impact it may have? But battling sin isn't just about dealing with the negative. It's also about the positive. As God works in us, he'll actually give us a love, a desire to love and to serve the people around us, to be a blessing to them. So let me encourage you to think that through. Think first of all, where is your main contact with unbelievers? So maybe if you're at work, or it's in a school environment, at the school gate. Maybe it's through a hobby. Maybe it's your neighbours. For some of us, if we're honest, we barely have any significant relationships with non-Christians. We just get kind of drawn into the Christian ghetto. But Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans. And we need to sort of get among them in some way. That's something we need to address. But with those that we do know, let's be thinking, well, how can I show them the love of Christ in the way that I treat them? And there might be many ways that we can do that. It depends on our situation. But just think simple things. Am I praying for them? Do I take an interest in the things that are going on in their lives? Do I listen to them? Can I show them acts of kindness? Can I encourage them with my words? Can I treat them differently from the people around them? It's amazing what small things can do, what a big impact they can have. And that person, they may not say anything to us. And it may be that this happens years later, but our lives may win us or another Christian a hearing when they get the opportunity to say something about Jesus. But it just begs the question for us, isn't it, at the moment, about our lives. What are our lives saying? What do they think of the gospel, according to you? Well, let's be striving with God's help to live lives that commend the gospel. Why? Because it's part of why we're here. And it's part of God's pattern for church. We're to be a loving family, we're to be a worshipping community, but we're also to be a witnessing people. God has been so good to us. It is such a privilege to know him, to belong to him, to know his wonderful mercy. And therefore we have a duty to declare his praises and to live lives that may draw others to turn to him too. Let's pray. Let's ask for his help with that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privileges that you have lavished on us through Jesus. Please forgive us when we forget them. Pray that we'd be people who are just rooted in the gospel, constantly coming back to the cross, seeing your love and your goodness and your mercy, and being overwhelmed by it. We want to be never to find it old news, but for it always to be good news for us each day. And we pray, Lord, that it would overflow. Pray that you would help us to be those who long to speak and then are willing to speak. We pray that you'd help us. We feel weak in this area. Please give us good opportunities to speak and then boldness to do so. And would you be at work in us, transforming us, helping us to battle sin and to live distinctive lives that only point people towards you. And we ask that in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.